introduced in Galatians chapter 6. Before I read, I remind you all to turn off your cell phones so that they do not disturb us as we continue through the study. We'll read from Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 1.
justification by faith alone, that somehow this connects with the first five chapters of Romans as well, which establishes clearly how a man can be justified with God. In Galatians, it's more or less a matter of life. Having been justified, how do we live with this wonderful position that we have come into, and that's Christianity? And so Paul defines the gospel as to the position of grace. And that's the second division, chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 5 and 6, we have a definition mainly of the daily life. They have come under the Spirit, which is the high point of the epistles, and how they desire to move forward in the Spirit. And I think without this, we have enjoyed some wonderful things. I want to encourage you to enjoy these practical moments, because they have come to the practical side of things. But still, there are things that have to do with the man that God has set before us, and the Spirit that has come forth to guide us in the path that is pleasing to that man. And we go forward from there.
The apostle used some strong words in speaking to them before he actually come to chapter 6. In chapter 3, he called them foolish because they haven't been saved by grace, they want to live by the law. And also in chapter 4, in verse 11, he said, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestow upon you labor, because they were observing days and weeks and months and years. And in verse 20 of chapter 4, he said, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. However, in chapter 5, he expressed confidence in verse 10. He said, I have confidence in you through the Lord that he will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Now in chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, he which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, concerning thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There were clearly some who was not going astray with the Judaizers. There were those who were spiritual. And they were standing true that all the assemblies in Galatia, because there are several assemblies in that province, and not all the saints had gone after this false teaching, which was invading the place. So there were those who could restore those who had been discovered in fault.
And as we've been saying, that wrong doctrine, wrong teaching leads to wrong practice. And that's why in chapter 3 and 4, as we have heard, the apostle established the doctrinal matter in regard to the matter of salvation. So when we come to the practice, as we have seen in chapter 5 and 6, our conduct, our many they are Lord are they giving and how many they are not giving. So coming into Christianity takes away that complete. It is in weakness that you would approach them. The other thing in verse 2, keeping the law will make you add burden on others. Remember the Lord Jesus said that to the Pharisees. You add burden on others, and you yourself do not lift them with your finger. Keeping the law will create havoc among the people of God, because you will start adding more and more things on the people of God, and you will not do anything to help them at all. So, law will impact the practicality of life and cause havoc among the people of God. It will not improve it at all.
Those who are spiritual are those who are in touch with the Lord and are in tune with the Spirit of God, and will readily admit that in him there's also the tendency to go astray, so that in the whole process of restoring one who have transgressed, that person will bear in mind that, you know, I'm flesh. I still have the old nature. And therefore, when he says that are spiritual, I like to ask a question. Does it necessarily mean that the person also have to be gifted?
I was going to follow up on that, but just to touch on the point of brethren, as you mentioned, Emil, I think that that's a very tender expression. You remember we talked yesterday about biting and devouring, and we said that the principle connected with that, the converse of that, is this matter of neighborly features. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we said that it was essential to have those features among us as brethren. Love for one another. Neighborly features, compassionate, caring exercises. A neighbor, we said, is not just simply one who lives next door to me, but one with whom I have an intimate sense of care for. If that is the case, then we'll have the element of brethren. We be brethren. That was the message that Mary was given by the Lord to take to the disciples. Go tell my brethren. Now I believe this matter of ye who are spiritual goes back to the expressions in the end of the previous chapter. It's not spiritual in terms that there is some elite group of brethren who represent that element called spiritual. And as a result, they're the only ones who handle matters. It's absolutely not that. But spiritual relates to the matter of living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, by that rule, that principle. And if that is the case, there will be the matter of exercise to restore. And how are you going to restore? Not in the spirit of haughtiness or vainglorious disposition, but you're going to restore in the spirit of meekness.
The Lord Jesus is the example. He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. He says, learn of me. And certainly, we have much to learn from our blessed Lord. The attitude in which he went about, he would wash the feet of his disciples when they were probably too proud to do it one for the other. Remember, on the way to the turned around. And the human nature is always such that wants to exalt itself. The Lord Jesus is just the opposite.
Brother, yes. Brother Roy, I had asked a question. If that where it says you are spiritual is referring to someone who is gifted, and our brother Dave had said it has to do with someone who is walking in the spirit and living in the spirit. Our brother Vedder has brought in view the Lord Jesus Christ as an example. Could we also therefore say that where it says where the person who is described as spiritual is somebody who is mature in the faith, because it requires a certain kind of maturity to first of all apprehend people's situations and also to bring them to that point where they'll be taken out of the problem. Could we therefore say that it has to do with maturity as well?
Yeah, I certainly believe so, because after all, Galatians came along, as we have discussed previously, of sonship, and it requires the thought of maturity. But I just want to say something quickly, brethren, that although there is this Judaizers that are trying to bring people under law, and yet God in His grace always has a provision for restoration. We always have to keep in mind, regardless of what the issue is, whether they're final, moral, whatever it is, that gaining our brethren has always to be in view. It is not a matter of we got rid of the brother and that's it. We always have to have the principle of gaining our brethren in view before us at all times. But I want to say this statement of spiritual, and I fully agree with how Brother David and Brother Eugene defined it, is one that is led to walking, living by the Spirit of God. But then I find it very interesting that that term spiritual men, spiritual people, are mainly discussed in two epistles. And the two epistles were written to the most carnal company. You will find that term mentioned, I would suggest, twice in the book of Corinthians, one in chapter 2. And the spiritual person that is led by the Spirit of God is one can discern all things. Is one that can discern all things. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Then another feature of a spiritual person is in 1 Corinthians 14. He that considers himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him know that these things that I have written unto you are the commandments of the Lord. A spiritual person is a person that submits himself to the commandments of the Lord, is under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we come to Galatians, dear brethren, when there is issues, you see, sin defines. And so many times, everybody wants to jump into it. Everybody wants to deal with matters. We have to look for those that are really spiritual, because not everybody can deal with issues. There is a requirement in the book of Galatians, and the requirement is it is those that are led, living, walking by the Spirit. These are the individuals or the some that will deal with matters, of course, in the spirit of meekness. So here comes, the fruit of the Spirit is at work. Now it becomes practical. In the previous chapter, it was the doctrinal aspect of it that the believer had the fruit of the Spirit. In chapter 6, is putting that fruit in display as you are dealing with fellow brother or fellow sister.
But you also want to add on the idea of maturity, because I think that's a very, very important point. It is, using Old Testament illustration, it was Aaron's sons, the male priest, that ate the sin offering. And as you have said, handling matters of fault or transgression require spiritual maturity and experience. A person that is living, walking in the sphere of the Spirit of God and under the authority of the Word of God, there are three prerequisites. Number one, spiritual. Number two, to deal with the problem in the spirit of meekness. Number three, you look at yourself. You look at yourself and you be honest with yourself, because again, the law will make you look at others and look down on others. Let me bring another example from the Old Testament in regard to these matters. In the tabernacle, you had shine. So the priests have instrument that he uses. He uses the tongue and the snuffles to clear him up. Now, all of that smoke that comes out, he doesn't take that smoke and spread it all over the holy place. He put it in that dish, and then he put it away. He will not contaminate the whole testimony of something that hinders the light from shining. He will not take it outside and spread it on other priests or on the people. He take it and put it away. So when we handle issues like that, as a priest, because of the whole idea is this, when transgression comes in, the shining, the light would not be displayed. And what we need is to restore a person that the testimony have quenched, have diminished, by doing things in a proper and spiritual way, and not to contaminate the testimony, and not to spread things upon the people of God that would hinder them and defile them.
We have spoken about reliance on the Spirit, brethren, in restoring someone. What can we say about reliance on the Word? Is that as important, or is that important in the process of restoring somebody, reliance on the Word?
You couldn't have one without the other. They're intricately linked together. I just like the point that John made in terms of the matter of recovery, that it is the view of God that in the place where someone falls, that that person is not left in that condition, but falling provides an opportunity for the spiritual to restore, to bring back to a place of health. So when there is a matter of discipline in terms of judgment now, it is not with a view to simply leaving the individual alone, but that individual is brought back into that place of recovery. I think that's an essential piece that must come out in our expressions here. And yet at the same time, the priest, and one who's exercising spiritual discernment, is a priest who's aware of how contaminating the situation is, and he's very cautious that he handles the matter in such a way, considering the dangers of it and considering himself.
But one contrast we have with the law and grace. Under law, when one sinned, when one transgressed, you know what I mean? That person is to be stoned to death. We have the example in John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus, he was confronted with these guys. And they brought this woman, we know this story very well, she was caught in the very act. Now the law of Moses says she should be stoned to death. But what do you say? And we find that the Lord Jesus, he responded to them. And I just looking at it, he said to them, "He that is among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone at her." We have read that we need to consider ourselves. Look at ourselves as well. Before becoming so judgmental on others, consider. And what we have here is the Lord at the end of it, he turned to the woman and says, "Where are those that accuse us? Hath no one condemned you?" And the Lord said, "Then do I condemn you?" So that the grace of God comes in. And where under the law such a person would be cut off, where grace comes in, this is where mercy comes in, and we find that he said to the woman, "Go sin no more." So what a contrast we have with law and grace.
I understand that the word restore means really to reset back a broken bone. And I have had some broken bones in my life. I met in an accident. And it takes a specialist to restore back the bones so that they can work in right order. I remember my other partner was in that accident. His bones restore someone, and someone who is immature goes to that person, he can make that person even worse. So restoration takes spiritual maturity, takes tact. That's why it says, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. So it is so important who you take to restore such a one.
We have been...
I recall many times when there's a matter to look into
short answer with implication of that. Can we move on then in our discussions? That's one request. The other request is, can we make our comments brief? Because many would like to participate, so let us move on and make our comments. Chris, please.
Could I just address make mine brief quickly? In verse 2, it's a matter of bear one another's burden. It's a wonderful disposition, isn't it? Because I think that's what John, you were referring to just now when he talked about how the fruit of the Spirit comes into expression here now. Bearing one another's burden, which means that I'm prepared to get on to you. Isn't that so? I'm prepared to get on to you. But you know what? I'm also looking at the fact that it says that you will fulfill the law of the Christ. Now, isn't it amazing that in Galatia, there was a law that was being fostered upon the people? The law of circumcision, the Old Testament character of things, and it became a burden. It meant that it was attached to something that it could not be attached to. It could not be attached to grace. Now, the apostle is saying, you want the law? Here is a law. The law of the cross.
Can I just work through for the thing? It's not so much daily one of the sin. It's not an issue of sin. You need to bear this in mind. And it's a matter of trust. That's a fault. And you need to measure that. And here is, I don't think it's so much a giftedness in the official sense that is the issue here, as we have in Ephesians 4. It is that spirit of pastoral grace. And I see this whole matter of spiritual as being the power of the anointing, as working within all of us. We all have been anointed by the Spirit, and we have a measurement of this in our discussion. Let, walk, and the fruit of the Spirit. It is that power that is permeated the life of the Christian to give help in a situation of failure and weakness. And I think this is what is the issue. So I'm glad you begin with your lack of bread. And this is grace, beloved. We need brethren. And Paul did not measure his speaking of your brethren. Those who might as little said might be in a good position and so on, they fall under that. But we need to carry that as we give help, beloved, as in priestly understanding, priestly humility, priestly grace, as we give help to seek to restore each other. This one, my brother, is a brother, sister in Christ. And I think of that person with affection, with the feelings of Christ. You understand? You mentioned the law of Christ. That concern, that love, that affection there, and that compassion that we see in Christ ought to go as we embrace each other and carry the burden. Here's the response inside here. We have a little comment. Why is it that there is
I'm ask the question.
Please let me ask the question. Why is it there is a dominance of a man in verse 3, a man in verse 4, and later on all, I think all has all men. Can we comment on that? No matter of men here, man. Why man?
Before we do though, you cannot bear somebody's burden unless they're strong. A weak person can't bear somebody else's burden. And I was thinking of that verse we have in Romans 15, verse 1. It says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. I think the thought is the same here, actually. That we need to first be strengthened ourselves before we can bear somebody else's burden.
In the Arabic translation point out that two different words are used for burden in these verses. In verse 2, it's a heavy burden. We have borne the burden and heat of the day. The same word is used in Matthew. In verse 5, each shall bear his own burden. It's not the same word. That word is the word that the Lord Jesus uses when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord does not call on us to bear a heavy burden alone. He calls on us to help
about in verse 2 has to do with pressure of life, and that it is the same thought as rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. While in verse 5 is something specific that God has given to each of us.
I think one of the thoughts we have here is that the law makes one self-centered, really. That is really the effect of it. And, but when we come to the law of Christ, we have the thought in the Gospel of John, by this that by this all men know that you are my disciples if ye love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, love one another. And so we see the manifestation of the law of Christ in the care, in the affections that we exercise towards one another. And that is not something that you see in under the law, but it is very evident in grace.
That is a very important point, because all we've been talking about is the law is not for the Christian. You don't keep the law. The law makes you self-centered. The law will lead you to bad practice. And all of a sudden here you come in to find that there is a law. It is the law of Christ. So you are being, as a Christian, have a law to fulfill. You are not free to do as you like. You have a law to do. And as a matter of fact, that law is more demanding. Is more demanding than the Ten Commandments or any other laws that were given in the Old Testament. It is more demanding. And the only commandment that one is aware of in regard to the law of Christ is to love one another, as the brother said. That encompasses everything. We love one another. Everything else will be easy to handle. Use an illustration that I work with when I work with the young ones, that they really to understand what does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ. Bear with me. Story goes something like this: that there was a person that had a wife and young children. The wife died. As a result, he hired a housekeeper, a person that comes to the house to take care of the children, to take care of the house. And he had a contract with her that she comes at a certain time, she does a certain duty, she takes care of the house, gets the children to school, prepares supper, and go home. She comes at 9 o'clock in the morning, she leaves at 5 o'clock, she gets wages, and she gets days off. She gets Saturday and Sunday off. And the story goes, after a while, they fell in love. They get married. She doesn't work 9 to 5. She's on call 24 hours a day. She doesn't get days off. Worse yet, she doesn't even get paid. Now, who is in his right mind to do something like that? It's the power of love. It goes beyond the demands of the law. It's the power of love. It is not, I will do this and I will do that. And that is the law of Christ. We'll do everything for Christ. And as we are focusing on Him, it will be easy to work among the seeds of God.
Now, she has access to all the resources of the husband. In this case, we have access to all the resources of Christ that bring us into a realm of liberty and not bondage.
I also look at the law of Moses and the law of Christ in this way. Of an arid tree being asked to bear coconuts in relation to the law of Moses. But then in the law of Christ, an arid tree being asked to bear oranges. It is natural because of the new nature that we have. That is what we delight to do, is to bear the fruit after that new nature which is given.
I think, as the brother had expressed, to move on so that we can cover more ground in the chapter, yet there is a sense of responsibility if anybody will be involved in restoring someone, but not in this sort of means, and not looking at himself as the whole. There's a principle, dear brethren, that the same chapter is trying to introduce us into. And that's the principle that begins from verse 7 on. And that's the government of God.
Yes.
And this is, I think, one of the most principles in the scripture that is totally ignored by the saints of God, or we're losing sight of it. God has a principle that remains the same, whether from the old to the new. And if I may illustrate something from the scripture that always helped me understand what God's government is all about in regarding to sowing and reaping. And if you look throughout the scripture, I just want to give four examples, three from the old, one from the new, and you understand exactly what we're talking about. That if the Lord would use one of us to get involved in an issue, and there's a spirit of pride, and there's the spirit of looking down at that person, I'm better from you, and I have the power to bring you into fellowship again or not. You know, we think that way sometimes. It says here, God is going to do something to put the check mark on us. Be careful. God's government. You see, when it came to God's government, you remember, if you went to the book of Exodus, let me go to the book of Genesis. And when Jacob cheated his father, he came to Isaac and he killed a ram.
His brother.
Pardon me?
Cheated his brother.
Cheated his brother, but he cheated his father as well.
Yeah, yeah.
When he came and he applied the skin on him.
Yes.
So Isaac, when he touched him, he said, "That's Esau. Esau. That's Esau." You see, he cheated his father.
Yeah.
He lost sight that there's a principle, what I'm going to sow, I'm going to reap also. The time came, dear brethren, where Jacob's children cheated their father. And how did they cheat him? By also killing a ram and a goat. And it is the thought of they dipped the goat in the blood of the goat. You see, God's covenant. You sow apple, you're going to reap apple. You sow cheating your father, you're going to be cheated. And then you go amongst the people of God. Here comes the Pharaoh. Every child should be drowned in the water. And God said, "Oh, yeah? Okay." The time came when he brought the people of God out of Egypt. Every single Egyptian that was going after them, they were drowned in water. The principle stands short. You go to the book of Esther, and I'm just bringing these three examples just to tell you that the principle is in every book in the Bible. And you go to the book of Esther, there was Haman. I like to say that's amazing. There was a man by the name of Haman. And Haman had gallows for Mordecai and others. But God's government came to fruition. And he said, no. You want the gallows for my people? The gallows belong to you. And when you come to the New Testament, I have to say that even the man, the apostle of the assembly, that had persecuted the church of the living God. God used it in a mighty way. But you know what he said to Ananias? "I'm going to show him how to suffer persecution for my name's sake." Brethren, be careful when you do something. God cannot be mocked. And he will never be deceived by you and me. And when his time comes, he acts. Not when your time and my time, we think of.
Can I just listen to the word? I did ask a question as to the reference from man here. I think it comes on to your thoughts here, the responsible side of the government of God. And God deals with us on the basis of his grace and his covenant. The responsible side comes in. I just want to pick up the verse 8, or just read those verses to verse 10. God verse 10 quickly, "For he has sowed his flesh, shall of the flesh reach corruption." And as you said, this comes on the responsible government side. "But he that soweth the spiritual seed for everlasting life, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have here for opportunity, let us do good unto all, and so shall then unto all." These are wonderful words. What a wonderful exposition of grace. And even when we take the government side, what grace is manifested here as we are dealing with Usually that there's an emphasis there on brethren first, especially brethren. And we would say that it begins with the family of God in the whole circle. Love begins at home, you can say that. But then you have all, not so much all, but all. In the workplace, we should do good. In the school environment, we should do good. As we are vessels of the gospel, as we carry the gospel, the glad tidings, how we walk, how we speak, how we deal with others, we should do good. But then, as you emphasize, if that is not seen at home, it can be seen outside. If you can love the brother that you see, how can you say you love God you don't see? If you can love your brother that you see, how can you say you love your God you don't see? So it must begin at home.
Can I ask a question though in relation to verse 8? Because we have eternal life, but then it says, from the Spirit shall reap eternal life. And I'm wondering whether we might not have some comment on that, because we know we have eternal life. So what does it mean then when it says, shall the Spirit reap eternal life?
I think we mentioned yesterday, and sort in terms of the apostle writings, Apostle Paul, when he writes, he very often writes in the matter of things in the future, especially eternal life. He's not John's line of teaching, and yet it complements it. John says, you have it. It's now in us. We possess it. But Paul often pulls out eternal life at the end of the road in relation to things. It is as though he gives us something to reach out to. And if we have an object before us, I think we move progressively and aggressively towards the same. And I think that that's what he has in mind here.
If I may, if I may put it this way, even when you go to Titus, he speaks to him in the hope of eternal life. So what is it? It is really what Paul is highlighting, as we have heard, is when we come into the fullness of it. That is a tremendous fruit and reward for the saints of God to come into. Because on that basis, we're going to enjoy the blessed God and the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus eternally. So we have to highlight that fact again, that we have possession of eternal life presently, and that's the writing of the family. Mm-hmm. But with Paul, he's bringing me into the thought of the full enjoyment of it, and it seems that's something to take hold of.
Do you example in the natural world? Use an example in the natural world, we could think of a farmer who plants a crop, and he goes out every morning and looks at it, he knows it's his. But when he reaps it and he tastes of it, then he gets the full enjoyment of what he has done, of what is there.
Yes, and we see this in contrast to the one who sows to the flesh shall reap corruption. We know how it is with a drunkard. He may die of cirrhosis of the liver. We know how it is with the fornicator. He may get HIV, AIDS, etc. These are things that come as a result of a lifestyle. What we have just been speaking, the result of a lifestyle will be the enjoyment of that eternal life. And then too, just want to comment on verse 10 for a moment, as we have occasion to do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Now, you in Jamaica have many zeros on your dollar bills, more than we have. We have no $1,000 bill or $5,000 bill in America. Our biggest one is $100. But, you know, in the mail, I get solicitation from all kinds of organizations. There's this need, there's that need, Cancer Society, Heart Society, and all kinds of others. Would you contribute? If I were a millionaire or a billionaire, I could do a lot of contributing to all kinds of things. But my first responsibility with that which the Lord has entrusted to me is the household of faith. And I think, too, you know, every man, according to Timothy, is responsible to
law, in contrast to grace, that law does not infringe upon grace in the least, or else it nullifies grace. And then he says, those who have been attempting to make a public show, I'm going to make a public show of them, because they've been seeking to bring you into bondage in this matter of circumcision. And then he comes to the point where he says, here's where the boasting has to be. He says, but far be it from me to boast, save in the cross. There were those who were boasting in the fact that circumcision is the criteria of things. It must be linked to grace. They were boasting because they wanted to have something in order to make themselves somewhat. But he says, here's where the boasting is. Where the cross is concerned, it seems to me it's brought in here to demonstrate how things come to an end, how things come to an abrupt end. If you want to know where everything ends, it ends in the death of Christ.
Can I just say, David, that the cross is like a divider between two worlds?
Yes.
We have seen two worlds in the book of Galatians.
Yes.
The first world is dominated by law, dominated by the flesh, and bring curse on it. The cross divides. On the other side of death, on the sphere of resurrection, there is another element or another blessing that then dominated, and that's grace. It is blessing. It's eternal life and the new creation that we will read later on. And the cross divides between these two things. And we need to keep that in mind. You cannot have it both ways, right?
Can I just this is the word again? It's the greatest display of the grace of God. You want to see how much God loved me? Look at Calvary. You want to see how great God grace is? Look at Calvary. And as you said, it's the great divide. It ends my past, but begins a new future. And that future is with Christ. And how is that future going to move forward? Not by the law.
Yeah.
So, yes.
Yes. No, I'm just also pointing out that, yes, I agree, that the greatest manifestation of divine love is seen in the cross. But the greatest manifestation as to how God thinks of sin and getting rid of anything related to sin is manifested in the cross.
The glory that is spoken of in verse 14, it answers to what we have in verse 1, where it says we must consider ourselves. It answers to what we have in verse 3, where it says, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. It answers to what we have in verse 7, where it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. It answers to what we have in verse 9, and let us not be weary in well doing. And these, the injunction, the encouragement, the exhortation that we ought to glory in nothing but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, answers to those situations and those attitudes where people be found to glorify themselves, to glorify their stance, to even glorify their spirituality and think that they're strong. We ought not to glory in anything but, as verse 14 says, the cross of the Lord Jesus.
Can I ask a question now? Again, the Israel of God, what is that expression? The Israel of God.
Just before we answer that question, just to find what we think here, is that the Word is crucified unto me, and I am to the Word. By whom? And it is the person that is brought in, not the cross so much. It is by whom the Word is crucified unto me, and I am to the Word. So we understand when we say the cross. It is the person.
Reverse it?
It's
the
person
before that.
It's the person, right. The person we are to remember to focus on.
And just quickly on the cross before we talk about the Israel of God, it's a matter of a public display. And that's what you need to keep in mind. When a person is crucified, he is going from the courtroom to the place where he is going to be hanged. There is no other place he's going to. He's facing one direction. The Roman usually did it, they made sure that the person will parade around the whole town, not a shortcut to the place where he would be crucified. So everybody will see him. And what will happen, as you see one guy that the world is crucifying to me, and I to the world, in a very public, in a very practical way. That's going to be shown up, not in the meeting room. It's going to be shown up at the workplace, at school, in my neighborhood, among my friends. Am I crucified to this world, and is the world crucified to me?
A red man that is being saved today and coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior from among the Jews. There is the ungodly Jews, and there are the those that are holy, those that have listened to the gospel and believe. And the apostles have longed for them that they might be saved. And I think that is a group that he might be referring to.
I wonder, and you will correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems as if the contrast is being made. Emphasis has been laid in relation to the man in the flesh. As connected to the law, he has a lot to boast, the man in the flesh with law. When the apostle brings this matter of new creation to us, he says everything connected to law, circumcision, it's all gone. It's new creation. That's been established in Christ. Then he says, as many as walk by this principle, this rule, peace be unto you. You're not walking any longer in relation to the flesh. You are walking in line with what is of the Spirit. And that little company, the Israel of God, seems to imply that those are they who are on the line of the Spirit of God.
So are we to assume then, Brother Daisy, that is those who walk according to this principle? The principle is that we now glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross and no longer glory in the flesh.
Yeah, and we're connected to the creation.
Okay.
So it's present faith.
Yes.
Yeah. And also the apostle points out in Romans 9 that not all are Israel, which are of Israel. You know, the Jewish, the Judaizers who had come pushing circumcision, keeping the law, all these things, but they wanted the Christians to be part of Israel here. The Israel of God is not derived just by natural birth through Abraham and his descendants. And this is one of the things that comes up. God has his people. And in this day, he set aside Israel as such, but the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians that we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and who boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So the Galatians, discarding the law as a principle of life and circumcision as a necessity, are being told that they don't have to feel that they're losing anything by it.
Just for clarity, though, I just wanted to be clear as to whether Brother David and Brother Milton are saying a little different things. I understand Brother Milton to be saying that the reference here is in relation to the remnant that is saved out of Israel, the present time. I did take you as saying something a little different from that, Brother David? Brother David?
Well, I just want to create a speech as I ask the question. I think there is that which is the present position that is emphasized by David, and that which is the future position that is emphasized by Milton. And
John has a nice addendum.
Yeah.
No, I'm just saying that when you finish, John has an addendum.
John, go on. I just want to say this quick thing. I think the Spirit of God intended, when Paul addresses the end of the epistle with the Israel of God, that he brings the thought of royalty. And when someone is in the royalty, they are not under bondage. So we have to be in the good of what we are, royalty. And if I walk in the dignity of who I am, then I will not place myself under bondage, whether to the law or other things.
And that's the beauty of the new creation, actually. Because you are in verse 15 in Christ Jesus. You are on the outside, the other side of death. You are in the realm of resurrection, ascension, and glorification. And that's where the new creation comes in. And that the greatness of the new creation, the full display and the enjoyment of it will be coming in the day to come. But I believe it is even more wonderful that in that very sphere of the old creation, God will introduce a new creation in you and I. If anyone in Christ, there is a new creation, new creature. And that is the beauty of it, because now in the new creation, you get a new relationship. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You get new law, new rules. That's Galatians chapter 6. You get new morals. That's Ephesians chapter 6. You get new knowledge. That's Colossians chapter 3. And that all will be displayed in full in the world to come. But the triumph of God is this, that in that very hostile atmosphere of the whole creation, of the law, God will display in you and I the sphere of the new creation in Christ Jesus.
That has been mentioned, the idea of the Israel of God, because there is that strong bearing on those who keep the law, that when you get converted, then when you get converted, you have become an Israelite, and therefore you have a right to keep the law. That is what is presented. But certainly this is not so as we have it here, because it had to do with the setting here, had to do with those who say, and it's not bringing people back on the law.
Now, I was thinking that at the end of this, the apostle now is saying, don't bother me. I've had enough of the Judaizers. You come with all of your whatever to contaminate the principles of grace and to lower the divine standard. He says, I've had enough. He says, do you want to find where the answer is? Let the Judaizers look at me. He says, I bear in my body the brands of the Lord Jesus. I think that's a wonderful conclusion for the apostle. I'm not going to answer any more questions, he says. Look at me, and you'll see.
And it's interesting because he's saying, it's a very touching words of the heart. Here, a true, real man could stand up and say what he said in a very hostile environment. I bear in my body the stigma, the brands, the marks of the Lord Jesus. Fiora pulls in the feet and side. You're not going to see marks of nail or marks of spear, but you will see a man that is crucified with Christ.
I also read that somewhere that we all in the story and the beatings that he got and the shipwrecks and all that, what he suffered, that you could not put your palm of your hand on any part of his body and you were not covering some scar. So that there are some visible signs that he got for the sake of Christ, and he is not interested in circumcision of the flesh in the natural way. What he is setting forth is a gospel, and as a brother Dale said, I had enough, I don't want to be with me.
On behalf, he began with grace, and he ends with grace. And I think that's what a wonderful thing to enjoy.
They gave him the grace as he gave the introductory remarks in chapter 1 and verse 3. Grace and peace. And now he ends, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and with your spirit. So.
Amen. This has brought us to the end of our study, brethren. And I believe that we have been helped. I'd like us to take away verse 14. Challenge for all of us as we end this study. And keep in mind what the emphasis was, that we are not under the law, but under grace. We are justified by faith in the work of Christ alone. That must be the emphasis, and that must be the main thing we carry from this. Along with many useful